Welcome to Cedar Creek. I'm Jason. I'm one of the deacons here at the church. And you are joining us in the middle of a month-long series that we're doing called Redeeming Emotion. And in the first couple of weeks, we talked about anger and anxiety. And today, we're going to be talking about sorrow. God has, fortunately or unfortunately, been really giving me some really practical examples to use in my own life over the last couple of weeks. I don't know if for some of you who were here last week, my wife kind of sprung it on me that she might be going to Haiti. She told me Friday night, and then Saturday she said I might leave next Saturday. And so actually yesterday my wife and my two daughters flew down to Haiti, and so they are there this morning. I've been re-preaching the sermon on anxiety to myself repeatedly. And actually I just got a text between services from my daughter Grace. The girl we're adopting, Jasmine, has left-sided belly pain, and so they're bringing her to the hospital right now. So that should be a new experience, a hospital in a third-world country. So just pray for them. That would be fantastic. Now, this week we're going to be, again, talking about sadness and sorrow, and then next week we're going to finish up by talking about kind of the positive emotions, like joy and delight. So if you've been kind of waiting for that, and you've been angry or sad or sorrowful or anxious, we'll get there eventually to the positive stuff. Now, before we get going, I want to remind everyone why we're talking about emotions, why we're spending so much time doing this. And I think part of the reason is that emotions often get a bad rap. I think emotions often are viewed as something that is negative or something to be avoided. And in fact, if you remember during the first week, I showed several book covers from Christian authors that said things like emotions are toxic or ugly or deadly, things that are supposed to be avoided. And I don't think that that's true any more than it would be to say that we should avoid things like thinking or acting. Emotions are God-given. They're part of what makes us people. And we have to think about them rightly, just like we do with thinking and just like we do with actions and so forth. We're to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourself. And so even negative emotions, things like anger, fear, sorrow, can be used redemptively, can be used to draw us closer to God and to others. So remember, we bear the image of an emotional God. We're told we're created in the image of God, and God is an emotional God. We saw in the first couple weeks that, you know, in terms of anger, God expresses righteous anger towards sinfulness. We also are capable of expressing righteous anger. A lot of times our own junk gets mixed in, our self-righteousness. And then last week, again, we looked at anxiety. And anxiety, on the one hand, on the positive side, we're told to fear God, fear the Lord. Repeatedly, we're told that fear in that context is a good thing. But we're also told many, many times in the Bible not to be afraid. Don't be afraid. And so part of that is rightly thinking about what sort of emotions they are. Is it, how are they driving us closer to God and closer to one another? One of the things that I hope we uncover as we work through this series is to begin to see that God is not opposed to us being emotional. In fact, I believe that expressing emotion is part of what makes us fully or completely human. Again, we're going to kind of explore these themes this week. This week, we're going to be spending time talking about sorrow or sadness, which I think is reflected pretty clearly throughout Scripture. We're going to get just a glimpse of that this morning. We could actually spend a long, long time looking at stories about sorrow, grief, sadness, depression, any of those things in the Bible. And so we're just going to take a snapshot look this morning. And before we do that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. I am so grateful for the chance to gather here and worship, God, to be a people gathered in worship of you, that we are created in your image, God, and you ask us to love you with our hearts, God, and with our souls and with our minds and with our strength, God, that you would make us people who love you completely and move towards others in a godly, holy, emotional way. Pray this in your good name. Amen. So again, we're going to spend some time this morning looking at sorrow. And under that category, not just sorrow, but things like grief and sadness and depression are we're going to kind of take a look at. We're going to look at what the Bible says about that. That's really where we want to go to, is what does the Bible teach us about each of these emotions, and then where do we go with them? Now, I would challenge you, if you are interested in diving into this topic in a more detailed fashion, understanding more what the Bible has to say about sadness or depression, I'm going to just throw out some names of people you can look up, characters. Job, certainly in the Old Testament, the person of Job, he lost really everything in terms of worldly possessions. He lost his family, lost his possessions. He experienced a lot of grief. And there's a whole book of the Bible just dedicated to looking at the story of Job and his counselors, the people who offered counsel to him. That's a good place to start. The person of Hannah being unable to have a child. The person of Elijah. David. Again, we've talked a lot about David in this series because he's such a good example of emotion. Solomon, Mary, Martha, Peter, Jonah. All of these people express different aspects of depression, of sadness in their lives. And so if you want to dig in deeper, go look up those folks. Sorrow and grief were evident in different ways in each of their lives. Now, we could spend, like I said, we could spend a lot of time on this topic, more than we could hope to do justice today, but what we're going to do is just kind of do a overview. We're going to look at a couple of psalms and what they tell us about emotion, and we're going to look at a couple of stories from the life of Christ and what they can teach us about sorrow and depression. But starting with the Psalms, as many of you know, the Psalms is probably the longest book in the Bible. No, it's not probably. It is the longest book in the Bible. This actually is called a Psalter. This is a little book, and it only contains the Psalms. And you can see that's a pretty thick book. There's 150 Psalms in the Bible, and the Psalms were the worship book for the people of Israel. These were the songs of worship for the Hebrews. I mean, this is how they express worship to God. Emotion is everywhere, but it's probably expressed most consistently and clearly in the Psalms. Now, what you may not know is that a very large number of the Psalms express kind of negative emotion. If you're a musical person, they would be in the minor key. They would be expressing things like sorrow, sadness, grief, hatred, bitterness, fear. In fact, about one out of every three Psalms kind of has that minor key feel to them. One in three has that negative emotion showing up. Psalms of this type are called lament psalms, especially when they express sorrow. They express lament, which is kind of pouring out this negative emotion to God and asking for his deliverance. Now, if you listen to most modern worship music, would you guess that a third of it expresses sorrow, sadness, depression? Probably not. But this was the worship book of the people of Israel. This was the worship book that they used. And it's the music of their lives. The psalmist wrote from their hearts with brutal honesty, laying out their feelings before God and often asking him for his deliverance in the middle of that. Now, King David was a master at laments. You know, we've talked about David being an emotional writer. He is a master at writing emotion. In the first week, when we talk about anger, we talked a little bit about Psalm 139, where David writes things like, "I have hated them with a complete hatred." Pretty angry stuff. Last week, we talked about Psalm 55, also from the pen of David, where he basically described a panic attack. He talked about his heart racing and that he was shaking and trembling everywhere. So he was able to write about anxiety pretty well. But he also writes about sadness and depression pretty well. And if you look at his life story, if you follow it all the way through, you see that kind of full range, full gamut of emotions. I would even say that the way David wrote about depression, the way he expressed it, probably better than any of the current psychological literature that we have regarding sadness or depression. So what I want to do is we're going to look at a couple of psalms here. We're going to start with Psalm 22. So David is in anguish, okay? And David cries out to God. He says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Okay. So David is a man who's saying, God, I know that you're there, but where are you? I can't find you. I'm in misery, and I need you to bring me rest. Please help me. Please deliver me. Then David turns the corner and he reminds himself of truth. He says, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were delivered. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So essentially he's saying, right now I can't see anything but grief. I can't see anything but my own depression. I'm so torn up inside I can't find the way out. I'm miserable. But I'm going to choose to remind myself of your goodness to my ancestors. I'm going to choose to remind myself of your goodness to the people who've gone before. But then you see he turns back again. And he, if I can find my page, in verse 6 says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. Can you hear that kind of, the almost self-loathing in his voice there? Can you hear the complaint that he's pouring out before God? If you read on, his grief is physical as well. He expresses his grief that it affects him in a physical way. Last week we talked about Psalm 55 and how David described very physical symptoms with his anxiety. Again, heart racing, shaking and trembling. And we see that here with his sadness as well. In verses 14 and 15, David says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. So David is saying that he's physically depleted, he's exhausted. He can't rise under his own power. He's just physically spent. But then he again turns the corner and expresses hope. In verse 19, David says, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. And then a few verses later, in 27, David says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. So again, David ends here on a hopeful note. He's in the midst of a strong depression, and yet he continually chooses to remember the goodness of God toward him. But they don't always end on a hopeful note. Psalms, most classically, is Psalm 88, and we're actually going to read through the whole thing here. Michael Card wrote a book called Sacred Sorrow. Now, I just want to make, if you're over 30 and you're a Christian, you probably know who Michael Card was. Great songwriter, very emotional songwriter. If you're younger than that, more of the Toby Mac generation, you may not know who Michael Card is. But he's also just a brilliant author who writes about emotion. He wrote a book called The Fragile Stone, which is about the emotional life of Peter. And he also wrote this book called A Sacred Sorrow. And it's about the lost language of lament, how we use sadness in worship. Michael Card describes Psalm 88 as the saddest psalm in the Psalter. He said it does not resolve. It's an embarrassment to conventional faith. It's the most hopeless of all the psalms. The only time the words, I am hopeless, appear in the Bible. This is the song of the depressed. We're going to read it aloud this morning. I'm not going to spend a lot of time teasing it apart. I'm just going to read it, and I want you to just sit and listen. See if you can hear the emotion that's going on with this. It's written by the sons of Korah. Psalm 88. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You've caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I cry to you, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. These are the words of despair, of hopelessness. And yet they find their place in God's inspired worship book. If you get a chance this week, read through it again. Just sit with the emotions that are there. If you want to feel for what deep sadness or depression might look like, try to move into the psalmist's words. With my daughter Grace's permission, she struggled with some pretty tough depression over the past 8 months or so. I actually asked her if she wanted to teach this teaching, and she said, no, but if people want to talk to me, that's fine. And she and I, maybe a month ago, read through this psalm together, and I said, what stirs in you when you hear that? What stirs when you hear the words of that psalmist? And she said, Dad, that's my life. The feelings of darkness, the feelings of hopelessness. I'm helpless. There's nothing that I can do to fix this. Okay, so as you can see, the psalmists were very capable of writing about hard things, depression, sadness, sorrow. But we see that in the life of Jesus as well. In fact, from the cross, Jesus quotes David's Psalm 22, which we heard right at the beginning here when we were talking. From the cross, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus has come to be referred to as a man of sorrows. He was referred to as acquainted with grief. So if he's the perfect man, if he's the perfect person, and he is acquainted with sorrow, acquainted with grief, what can we learn about sadness or sorrow or depression from him? And we're going to look at just a couple of pieces from his life. We're going to start here with a short story from his life, but before we get to that, we're going to do a little bit of scripture memory today, okay? Everybody's going to memorize a verse this morning. Does anyone know the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept, John 11:35. There's your scripture memory for the week. There's several places in the Bible where we find stories about Jesus in tears, where he's crying, where he's pouring out emotion. He was an emotional guy. Now, in this story, in John 11, that's being described here, Jesus is with his disciples, and he gets word that his friend Lazarus, who lives in Bethany, has fallen ill. And so he hears that he's fallen gravely ill. And so he talks with his disciples and decides that they're going to stay a few days before they head back to Bethany, where Lazarus lives. Now, Jesus was, he knew that this was a bad illness, that he knew that Lazarus was going to end up dying as a result of this. And they stay a few days, and then he decides to go back with his disciples back to Bethany. And as he approaches the city, he comes up, and Martha, who's one of Lazarus's sisters, runs to him and says that her brother is dead. Okay, and at this point, Jesus knows that he's going to do this fantastic miracle where he raises Lazarus from the dead. But he was also moved by the grief of his friend. He was moved by her sadness, by her sorrow. Just consider his tenderness as he encounters Mary. Again, Mary is a sister of Lazarus. Mary comes out to Jesus and falls at his feet and says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" Jesus was moved with sorrow at the loss of his friend. He was shared grief, shared compassion with the others. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew there would be resurrection. But even that, in the moment, he felt their grief. He moved into their sadness with them. He himself was filled with grief. Another story from his life is in the night before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is with his disciples, and he's walking on with his inner group with Peter and James and John, and he's walking on, and it says that he began to be very sorrowful and troubled. In Matthew 26:38, Jesus said to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In describing the same story, Luke said that, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling upon the ground." Jesus was physically spent. He was very sorrowful. He was in emotional agony. He knew what was coming the next day, and he was troubled by it. In his humanity, he didn't want to go to the cross, right? He's making that clear here, though he also knew that there was no other way by which he was going to redeem his people. Jesus had lived perfectly in the Trinity forever. It had always been a perfect relationship. Father, Son, Spirit, always perfect. And yet the next day, he knew he would bear all the wrath of God for the sins that we've committed. He knew that that was what was coming the next day. That had to be an agonizing thought to him. I can't imagine how agonizing that was. He knew what needed to be done, but he didn't want to do it. I think one of the best descriptions of what's going on here is in a little book called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. And I'm going to read through a couple of paragraphs here just to kind of get at what I'm trying to say. Paul Miller writes, "Jesus defines himself only in relationship with the Heavenly Father. Adam and Eve began their quest for self-identity after the fall. Only after they acted independently of God did they have a separate sense of self. Because Jesus had no separate sense of self, he has no identity crisis, no angst. Consequently, he doesn't try to find himself. He knows himself only in relationship with his Father. He can't conceive of himself outside of that relationship." Imagine asking Jesus how he's doing. He'd say, "My Father and I are doing great. He's given me everything I need today." And you respond, "I'm glad your Father is doing well, Jesus, but let's look at you for a moment. How are you doing?" And Jesus would look at you strangely as if you were speaking in a foreign language. The question doesn't make sense. He simply can't answer the question, "How are you doing?" without including his Heavenly Father. That's why contemplating the terror of the cross at Gethsemane was such an agony for Jesus. He had never experienced a moment when he wasn't in communion with his Father. Jesus' agony is our normal. Jesus experienced deep sorrow. He experienced sorrow at the loss of a friend. He experienced sorrow at the knowledge of his coming crucifixion. Again, spend some time in the Word. You will see that this evidence of sorrow is everywhere. As part of the fall, as part of sin entering the world, grief becomes part of the normal human experience. In fact, I would even say that it's probably only in the last 100 to 200 years when we've somehow kind of removed sorrow and sadness. We've really downplayed it in modern life. You know, 100, 200 years ago, you might lose half of your kids to the plague. You might lose your farm. You might have lost big time. Those sorts of things still occur, but they look a little different. Now we have modern psychology and feel-good TV shows and prosperity theology to tell us that those things are not how we're supposed to feel, that we're not supposed to feel that stuff. And so we avoid discussing sadness. We avoid discussing depression. But it does enter the church. What do we do with it when it does? I want to watch a short video clip here of a woman named Sue, and then we'll talk about it.
Okay, George and I have been busy this past year with Plarn.
I would describe my depression as being in the bottom of a black pit with no way out. Total despair, total hopelessness. There was no hope for the future. I would never be normal again. I would spend my life in this dark hole. I would say it's a foretaste of hell, because I could not find God. He wasn't there. I mean, he was there. I could not find him. Like Job said, "Oh, where is God that I might find him?" If you have no hope, that's the worst thing in the world. And that's what it was like. I don't have a depressive nature. I just don't. Growing up, I was... If I made a pie and burned it, so what? Make another one. I don't have a depressed nature. That's why I think the depression was so hard for me to recognize, because that's just not who I am. I have an intense personality, I would say, but not a depressive personality. When I look back, I just have to think it was what God had to use in my life. I thank him for it. I would never wish depression on my worst enemy. I wouldn't. It's awful. But that's how God had to get my attention. Because I just went through life, this is good. This is happy. Let's all be happy. He had to use that depression to get my attention. And my prayer is that my having been depressed, I can help somebody else. It was for a purpose. I believe that. And I thank him for that purpose.
So Sue is a godly woman who expresses despair and total hopelessness. Her mother had died 10 years prior, and she just could not escape that feeling of being in a pit, right? She describes being depressed as a foretaste of hell. She can't find God. And yet, she also recognizes that the depression she experiences is part of God's greater story in her life. God sometimes allows sadness, sorrow, grief, depression to draw us closer to him. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences, and he shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." He shouts in our pains. Sometimes as we go through life, we get a little oblivious to his presence, and he will allow things. He allows hard circumstances to draw us closer to him. Now, Sue's story is not uncommon. In fact, David Murray, the pastor who put these together, wrote a book, a short little book called Christians Get Depressed Too. But he also has 5 videos that are about 40 minutes long each. I'm going to put a link to those up on the table, which is our social media network. And if you are not part of that and want to be, you can talk to me or Josh or Mitch, or just come find me if you want to kind of get a link to those. They're worth spending the time looking through. Each story is unique, and yet each shares this common thread of sorrow. And Cedar Creek, as a community, is not immune to grief. We're not immune to sadness. I've personally spoken with many of you about sadness and sorrow and depression. Several of you have been kind enough to share with me your stories of what's going on. You know, Sue's story is not uncommon. And in fact, I would even say that if what we read is true, that perhaps we should recognize that sorrow is part of the normal life after the fall. Now, with both anger and anxiety, we talked through this four-step model of how to think about our emotions. And we're going to do the same thing here. We have to develop the habits of, one, reflecting and listening. Two, responding and repenting. Three, remembering the gospel. And four, relating and restoring. And this applies, I think, to depression as well. So we start with reflecting and listening. Our emotions speak to us. We need to listen to them. Even though we don't necessarily always follow them, we need to listen to what they tell us. So when you're angry or fearful or sad or ashamed or joyful or bitter, listen to what they're telling you about how you're relating to others, how you're relating to God. Listen to them. Reflect on them and ask, what are they telling you about what's going on inside? A lot of times, people who are depressed have a hard time kind of linking this stuff, linking these thoughts together. And what I would just say is, if you're in that bout of severe depression, if you're really in that place where it's just hard to connect thoughts, remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8, 26, where he tells us that the Spirit intercedes for us. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. Okay, so the Spirit knows what to say on our behalf. Bring that to him if you can bring nothing else. Second, as you listen to your emotion, turn to God. Use it as a chance to respond to God, as a chance to repent if necessary. The psalmists, again, bring the full load of emotion before God. They're very good at laying it all out there before him. Sometimes their emotion is brought about by the actions of others. In Psalm 69, and again, another one from David, David writes, I am weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? David is wearied. He's lonely. He's afraid. He's sorrowful. He's responding to God, saying, all these people have hatred for me. They're attacking me. And so he's saying, my circumstances, my relationships are contributing to my sorrow. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on and he says, oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. So David knows that not only have other people contributed to his sorrow and circumstances, but his own actions, his own weariness, his own sin has as well. And so he repents. He brings that before God. God, forgive me. Don't let other people be harmed by my actions. He confesses by responding and repenting. Third, remembering the gospel. Again, God is for us. God has good news for all of us. He loves us right in the middle of our mess. David not only expresses sorrow in this psalm, but he remembers to hope in God. In verse 16, he writes, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. And then he goes on in 27. Nope, that's not where I'm going. Sorry. He says, God, I'm hurting. He says, I'm suffering because of my sin and the sin of others. But I know that you're good, that you're merciful, that you love me steadfastly. He's choosing to remember the good news that we have a God who is merciful and steadfastly loving and cares for his people. And finally, is this whole notion of relating well with others. And this is how we connect on a horizontal level, how we connect with one another. If you're not someone who has struggled with depression, let me just say it's a lot of times very difficult to move toward other people. It's difficult to engage with other people. A lot of times there's big burdens that make it hard to really meaningfully reach out to others. When people who are very sorrowful, very depressed, feel that way, it takes an enormous amount of effort to step out, which they often lack. A friend of mine, he and I were interacting on this question. Again, I had asked people for their thoughts on depression and whatnot, and he shared with me this connection that he has seen between isolation and depression, and I think he's absolutely right. And I'm actually going to just walk through a lot of what he has said, because I think it's so right on. He had pointed out that he thinks that isolation can lead to loneliness, which in turn can lead to depression or sorrow. You know, a lot of times depression can be triggered by things other than isolation. But a lot of times isolation makes it worse. Being kind of kept to yourself makes it worse. And so he describes this cycle, this depression-isolation cycle. And he says, there's a person who's isolated, which leads to feeling lonely, which then in turn leads to feelings of depression. Depression is sometimes viewed by people as unattractive, so people avoid you, which leads to further isolation, which leads to further loneliness, which leads to further depression. To depression is unattractive, to people avoid you. And so there's this tendency sometimes for, in the throes of depression, in the throes of sorrow, to be kind of pulled apart or separated. He pointed out that the social group has a tendency sometimes to pull back from people who are depressed. I think that's right. Sometimes because they frankly, they want to help, but they don't know what to say. They don't know how to engage with somebody. Maybe they don't want to be bothered by what is going on. They don't want, you know, to kind of have, they don't want to be bummed out. Maybe it's just that they don't know what to say. But at the same time, the person who's depressed tends to pull back because they feel worthless or embarrassed or ashamed. But I think what I really liked about what he shared with me was that an interruption in that cycle can be an amazing help. It can be an amazingly wonderful thing to help kickstart things in the right direction. Showing compassion, showing kindness, a random phone call to somebody, a note of encouragement, a smile towards people. Any of these things can really help move somebody along in the right direction. You know, the person who struggles with sorrow and depression, they have to deal with their peace. But I think, you know, Christianity is a relational faith, and we need to bear one another up. We need to shore one another up in the middle of that. What I want to see is a church culture where we continue to work to a point where it's safe to be imperfect, where it's safe to bring things like anger and anxiety and fear and sadness, where it's safe to be sorrowful, where when we relate to others in such a way that the efforts of the depressed person are not met with judgment, but with mercy. Not met with scorn, but with love. Not met with avoidance, but with connection. Now, if you're somebody who doesn't struggle with depression, at least currently, or you don't struggle with sadness or sorrow or loss or grief, and you don't really know how to approach somebody who's sad or depressed, I want to offer a few thoughts. Again, I think a lot of us really don't know what to say when somebody's in the midst of those really dark and hard things. We don't know what to say, because those emotions are a lot of times difficult ones. And so what I want to do is share just a couple of thoughts, some from me, some from some other people, about how to try and relate well for people who are struggling maybe with anxiety and depression. I'm going to start with a few things that are not beneficial or that I don't think are typically useful to say to someone. Maybe you've said them, maybe you've thought them. I know that I have. Again, because a lot of times we don't know what to say, so we say maybe things like these. First one, what I would encourage you not to say. Why is your life is great? Why are you so sad? Or kind of along the same lines, other people are so much worse off than you are. You shouldn't be so sad. Often people who are sad or depressed really have no clue why they feel the way they do. A lot of times they really have no clear explanation for the way that they feel. They feel sad and they can't explain why. Okay? And so when you say, your life is great, sometimes that adds burden to their guilt, or adds guilt to their burden, which can make things even worse. Second, Christians don't get depressed. That's false. Don't say it. Okay, let's move on. Moving too quickly to Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 is a precious, precious gospel jewel that tells us God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That is an amazingly, amazingly true gospel message that every one of us need to cling to. But so often, we can use that, we move to that too quickly without seeking to connect, without seeking to relate. And it ends up keeping people at a distance. It ends up not moving us closer to each other, but just seeks to set people aside. Maybe that's not the intention, but that's a lot of times what it feels like to people who are struggling with depression. It doesn't connect with their heart. And then fourth, is there some area of unconfessed sin in your life? Again, that could be absolutely true. In fact, I would guess for about 100% of us in this room, there are areas of unconfessed sin. Okay? That's absolutely true. But it operates from the assumption that it's this unconfessed sin is the reason people are depressed. Maybe that's true, but maybe it's not. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's some combination or mix of things. Biology, relationships, trauma, sin. Lots of different things can contribute. This was the problem with Job's friends, right? I mean, Job was a man who lost everything. Job lost everything. And he has these friends who come and sit with him, and then they start talking. And the more they talk, the more accusatory they become. They start to say things like, well, man, this has got to be your fault. You must have done something wrong, Job. You must have done something to bring all this stuff upon you. I heard somebody say once that Job's friends, Job's counselors, did their best counseling work during the first 7 days when they said nothing. And that's so true. Sometimes you just need to sit with people. Christians do get depressed. A lot of times they don't know why. Often they can't express themselves clearly. But they desire a relationship. So what are some things that you can do to minister to people who are struggling with sadness or grief or depression? A lot of times people who are depressed feel isolated and alone. So move toward them. You probably don't have the answer to their sorrow. You don't have the answer for how to fix things, but move toward them. Remind them that you are for them. When people are putting up signals of leave me alone, the words you are loved can be just an amazingly precious jewel for them. Remind people of the gospel. Again, this is that third step. Sometimes in the middle of that real sadness, that real depression, people can't remember God's goodness to them. So remind them of that. You probably don't have the answer for that sorrow, but again, to remind them that God loves them can be just wonderful. And even more important than that, to actually show people God's love. Finally, I would suggest slow down. It's very unlikely that anything that you say or do is going to snap somebody out of their sorrow or depression. Be willing to journey with them over the heights, through the valleys. Sometimes grief and sorrow is a sprint. Usually it's a marathon. What people need is not Bible verses or advice primarily, but a fellow pilgrim to walk with them as things get really hard and dark. Now, if you're somebody who deals with anger, we've established that Jesus is for you. And if you're somebody who is fearful, Jesus is for you. And what we want to do is remind people who are struggling with sadness and sorrow and depression, Jesus is for you too. Now next week, we're going to finish up the series by looking at joy. And so I hope you'll join us for that. Let's pray. God, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for your message of grace to a hurting and fallen world. Thank you that you move with us in our emotion, and that you equip other people to move toward us and remind us of your love and your grace toward us. God, I pray that you would help us to be a church that grows together in the midst of our imperfections, God. I pray this in your good and precious name. Amen.